few years ago, I read an article, actually it was an editorial, in the New Oxford Review. And these comments were made on American society, and I'd like to read a little bit from that editorial. Beginning in the early decades of this century, the sheer productive capacity of capitalism has transformed the bulk of American society from a condition of scarcity to one of abundance. In the process, the ethos, that is, the attitudes, habits, and practices of our society was transformed. Previously, the great virtues were thrift, saving, and self-denial. But if those virtues had persisted in an age of abundance, capitalism would have had a hard time surviving. Because our economy thrives on high levels of consumption of all and sundry products and experiences, capitalism now requires an ethos of self-indulgence. Self-denial impedes sales and depresses profits. And thanks to mass advertising, installment buying, and mass marketing techniques, people can be coaxed into buying more and more. But people had to be instructed on the legitimacy of letting go and how to realize their wildest, most hidden desires. The socio-psychological pivot of society is no longer self-restraint. It has become, as it had to become, consumption and self-indulgence. Now, you and I may not agree with everything in that editorial, but if that writer is correct that our society is based an awful lot on the concept of self-indulgence and consumption, then I think it would be fair and accurate to say that our society at large, generally speaking, is a society that really has a hard time being content, finding contentment in this world, finding satisfaction, not knowing whether we need something or want something, finding how the two are in balance. Well, there was a man who wrote in the Bible who had found his contentment. He knew where it came from. And this particular man writes to us in Psalm 84. And in Psalm 84, he tells us why he didn't have to go searching and scurrying on through life, asking the question, what's next or what more? No, he writes the fact that he had found in the past what brought him peace, what brought him joy, and he wanted to build on that, and he wanted to rediscover that, if you will. Now, we're not sure who wrote Psalm 84. It's recorded that it was of the sons of Korah, nor are we sure when it was written. It could possibly be when this writer was in a period in a state of exile away from the land. But one thing's for sure, we find him recording that there were certain times in his life when he was truly satisfied, when he found peace, when he found rest, when he found contentment. And at those times, he was involved in one occupation. And it's that occupation that we would look to try to identify and build on this morning as we search the scriptures here in Psalm 84 and go on a little bit of a discovery today. So, if you would, from Psalm 84, follow along as I read the first four verses. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Now, he was probably thinking of the temple. Oh, how he would want to go back to the temple where he has been before and where he's been able to worship the Lord with the others who were gathered there. His soul has an insatiable desire, a desire to go to the courts of the Lord, to those places that are dedicated, that are set aside for the adoration of God and for the worship of God. But really, putting it together, what he has said so far, at the end of the second verse, it really puts a touch on it. For he says, "My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." More than the temple itself, more than the courts, more than being at this place where you could worship God, he wants God. God himself. More than simply going to some place that is set aside for worship. His soul cries out for God. His heart wants God. That's what he wants. He wants God. And as he describes this, we see that the identification, or we can identify this occupation right at the outset, that brought him contentment in this world and to his life. It was very simply the worship of God. Being present with God is what brought him contentment. Maybe we could stop the message right there and we could all go home and say, well, yeah, we've identified what it was. Yet we discern and we can discover that this man's heart was burning within him. He was like the psalmist in Psalm 42 who records these words, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" he writes. And I think your response and my response to that question will be a very, very important one in answering how you and I worship our God. What will become of us in our worship of God, in coming into God's presence? Do we respond to the Holy Spirit's voice as he works within our heart if we belong to Jesus Christ? When we have that question, when can I go and meet with God? When that question is being produced inside of us, how do we respond? Do we respond by going into the presence of God, or do we respond by not? Big question, an important question, as we evaluate our worship of him. Well, the author reveals his desire to be like some who are privileged, very, very privileged, and he would like to be where they are. That's where he wants to be. As you notice in verse 3, he says that the sparrows who lived around the temple are privileged. And he says that these swallows who probably nested under the eaves of the priests' houses, these swallows are very, very privileged. Oh, if he were just like these birds who could come and go as they desired, who were that close to the altar of God. Imagine that, believing that some birds are more privileged than he at the present time because they're that close to the place dedicated for worship. Yeah, those birds are awfully privileged. But what's more, there are others who are privileged. He says in verse 4, "Those who dwell in your house." Those are truly privileged. Those who dwell in the house, those who can remain there, those who can stay in that place of worship, how privileged they are. They're able to remain there. Isn't that somewhat a description of worship in heaven, where those who are in heaven are able to worship God and remain there? They're able to stay there in God's presence. The angels of heaven, believers in heaven, are able to remain around the throne of God. They're able to stay there. You know, that's one of the, if not the main occupation of believers in heaven, according to Revelation, is being able to stay in God's presence and to worship Him and to adore Him in fullness and in completeness, to worship God and to be in His presence. And what's more, when we look at this man who penned these words, who wrote them down for us, do you see how much he counted it a privilege to be able to worship God? It wasn't a duty, it wasn't a responsibility, it wasn't an obligation, it was a privilege. Oh, how privileged these birds are, how privileged those who can dwell in your house are. Not only then, you and I responding to the work of the Holy Spirit when He produces in us that question, when can I go and meet with my God, responding to that and acting on that. But what's more, if you and I can be people who bring into this place, this auditorium when we gather for worship, in our worship of God in private, that sense, that attitude of what a privilege it is to be able to come together and worship God, to come together and be in God's presence. A privilege rather than an obligation, rather than a duty. Why, it can transform our whole concept of what it means to worship God. How privileged we are. Now, there was another group who is privileged, as we read on in verses 5 through 7 of this psalm. He writes, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. And they go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion." Yes, there's another group of people who are privileged. And that, along with these birds, along with those who dwell in the house of the Lord, those are those who are coming together from faraway places, who do not reside in that area of Israel, but are those who come together for the appointed feasts and the festivals and the seasons, and who join together on a pilgrimage, who come from far away, but as they start out with their family, they come to various stopping places. And when they come to these places, more and more gather together until there's a large crowd who are on their way to worship God. And as they go, they're singing and they're enjoying one another as they anticipate worshiping God. How fortunate, how privileged these people are, he writes. And even when they go through the valley of Baca, that valley which amplifies the most desolate, the most desert-like place, a place where nobody would want to pass through. Even when they go through that place, that valley, he writes, they make it a place of springs. In other words, when these people are traveling together, enjoying one another, anticipating their worship of God, even the hardships of their travel, the hardships of life are minimized because they're joyful, because they have the support of one another, because they anticipate being able to worship God. And what's more, the Lord demonstrates His love for them as they're in that valley. For he sends autumn rains, providing for their needs. He sends rain that they can drink, rain that will gather in pools in that desert. He provides for them even in that valley. And so instead of becoming more and more irritated with one another, more and more grumbling with one another, grinding on each other's nerves as they travel, he says, he writes, no, they go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. They become happier. They sing louder the closer they get to being able to appear before God as they reach Zion. What have been your most enjoyable times with other Christians? What have been those periods in your life when you really sense something great is going on, something very helpful, beneficial is going on in your life? As I look at my experience with other Christians, I would have to say that one of those things that means the most to me and has meant the most to me have been when I've really come into the presence of God with another or with others and worshiping. Since becoming a Christian and inviting Jesus Christ into my life at the age of 19, I can count a number of times of sitting on the top of cars with another believer or joining together where you're holding hands in a circle and praying, or working on some project together where the conversation is turned and you begin to bring the Lord into your conversation, or maybe even praying together or praying over the telephone with someone if you're not able to be together in that way. Being in a large group, being in a small group. But those have been very significant times in my life. Coming into God's presence with other believers and building on that. And that, of course, is what he's mindful of here. He's discovering that. He's remembering that. Now, I have a question that I've asked, and I want to ask you this question as well today. As most of you know, Metropolitan Church right now is in a period of transition, particularly as the search will be going on for the senior pastor. As that goes on, as a very transitional time in the life of our church, do you believe that this church can go on like these people on their pilgrimage from strength to strength? Do you believe that as we may pass through times when circumstances would be other than we would desire them to be, as we, in a sense, pass through a valley of Baca, do you believe that the Lord can and wants to send those autumn rains? Do you believe that? Your answer to that question and my answer to that question will go a long ways to determining the course of this church in a transitional time. Will we come together for worship expectantly, looking to God? Will we worship God on our own, expecting Him to work? Will we really go on from strength to strength? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is the head of this church? Do we believe that He's the head of this body, even this local church, this local assembly? Our answers to those questions are going to go a long way to what happens in a transitional time in this church. Well, have you ever been relieved and excited when you've been caught up thinking about some past event like this man was, as he was thinking about going on pilgrimage with people to worship the Lord? But then, all of a sudden, you become aware of your own present circumstances. It's like a rude awakening. Well, that happened to him. And he records in verses 8 and 9 a little bit about that. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. It's as if he were once again becoming mindful that he's away from an opportunity to go up to the temple. He does not have that chance to gather together with other believers to go on pilgrimage. He's stuck where he is. And it's like he says, Lord, even though I can't go up with these people, even if I can't join this happy crowd, God, hear my prayer right here and now. I need you right here and now. And so does our sovereign, so does our shield, so does your anointed one, probably referring to the king. Oh God, we need your help too. We need your strength now. We need your presence with us here, otherwise we're doomed. He, of course, was remarking on the fact that he was able and wanted to be able to worship God right there where he was, alone, right there alone. Mindful of the priesthood of all believers we are, that each person who belongs to Christ can come into God's presence regardless of where he is, can enjoy God's presence regardless of what he's doing. And yet for this man, it was like an all-consuming passion. How can you and I develop this passion? A passion for enjoying God, for meeting with God, for being in His presence. Maybe you've heard this phrase, as I have, that the more you get to know God, the more you want to get to know God. In other words, the more times, whether they're long or not, the more times when we can honestly find ourselves coming before God unpretentiously, not feeling like we have to use big and important and mighty words to talk to Him, but when we bare our souls before God, when we're in His presence, when we're coming to Him openly, adoring Him and focusing our thoughts on Him and who He is, and what He's done for us and what He wants to do for us, when we are finding ourselves doing this even a little bit, so the saying goes, the desire grows, the desire builds, the passion develops. The more we get to know God, the more we want to get to know God. That's where passion comes. See, worshiping God is a privilege, but worshiping God also must be a passion for us, like it was for this man, a passion that he had. Now, as we move on here, really to the end of the passage, we find the heart of this writer, and I think the core of what he says about being contented in this world, as we look particularly at verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. I would love to spend a day in your courts to worship in the presence of God. Better than 1,000 elsewhere, under the best of circumstances, enjoying the best that this world would have to offer, saying, this is where you'll find peace, this is where you'll find joy, this is where you'll find security. If I had it all, he writes, it still wouldn't compare to spending one day in your presence, God. Why, even more, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. I'd rather have the lowest place in the Lord's house. Being a doorkeeper, I'd rather have that than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. I'd rather be in that low place than to have a place of honor with those who do not love the Lord. There's no comparison between the two. But I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote when he said, "Every man has his choice, and this is ours. God's worst is better than the devil's best. God's doorstep is a happier rest than the downy couches within the pavilions of royal sinners, though we might lie there for a lifetime of luxury." We have a choice to make. This is exactly what J. Oswald Sanders was on to as well when he wrote and when he said, "Every one of us Christians, every one of us Christians is as close to God right now as we have chosen to be." Every one of us Christians is as close to God right now as we have chosen to be. A.W. Tozer wrote that God is a person who can be known in increasing degrees of intimacy as we prepare for the wonder. God can be known in increasing degrees of intimacy as we prepare for the wonder. What do we expect when we come into God's presence? What do we enjoy when we come into God's presence? How do we worship Him? We have a choice. We have a choice. And what Sanders was getting at, what Spurgeon was getting at, not in some legalistic fashion, saying you've got to spend so-and-so amount of time with God in a quiet time for it to be effective, or you've got to spend this amount of time or that amount of time reading the Bible. No, they weren't suggesting setting up some system that you have to follow by rote. No, they were saying, as you and I know is true in our experience, that daily we make choices. Certainly we need recreation. We need to enjoy times when we're entertained. That's good. But you and I also make choices upon the qualities and quantities of time. As Sanders would lead us again in his thinking, he writes, "When you have free time, when we have free time, do we spend it in places where God manifests Himself or in places not so profitable?" Choices that we make in our day-to-day life, what are we building on? We make then personal choices. Personal choices will go a long way as to what we find our experience of worship of God. It really will. You know, something else happens. Like Moses, you've read in the Scriptures, when Moses was up on the mountaintop, or whether he was in the tent of meeting, when he came out from meeting with God, remember what it says about his face? His face was radiant. Whether he was mindful or not, and really, the Scripture says he wasn't. Whether you're mindful or not, that will be true of you. And the more that builds, the more that concept of enjoying God builds, the more other people will notice. And the more people who don't know Jesus Christ will notice. Because that's where we're transformed. There's a price to be paid, and that price is spending time with God. Yes, there's a privilege to worshiping God, a real privilege to enter His presence. And we must have a passion as we do so. And what's more, we are people who make personal choices. And as we find those things combining more and more in our life, the more and more I believe we'll find ourselves enjoying our great God. Shall we pray? Our Father, this morning, You read us like a book, and You know our needs. We ask very simply that You would develop these things in our life, giving us that sense of privilege and having that passion develop more and more as You lead us in wisdom to make personal choices that reflect the freedom that we have in Christ, but also the strong desire that You develop in us to know You better. I pray, God, that You would do that in our church, particularly in this period of transition as we come to delight in You, to depend upon You, and to enjoy You. And we pray as well, Father, for those who may be here today who have never come to trust You. We ask, our Father, that by the power of Your Holy Spirit working together with Your Word, that You would help them to cry out to You just now, to become their Savior, to place their trust in You and what You've done to pay the penalty for their sin. We ask, God, that You would give them a sense of real forgiveness, that You have forgiven them, and that You desire to create a new person within them. Father, give them the boldness to tell another person what they've done. We thank You, our God, for this opportunity to worship this day, and ask that You would bless our day and our time together this evening as well. We ask it in Jesus' name, with thanksgiving.